I bet you're thinking we're going to watch a movie today, huh? Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Norbert. I'm one of the pastors of the church. Today we're starting a brand new series called Challenging the Status Quo. It's all based on the book of Daniel. Anyone has read the book of Daniel yet? Cool. Thank you. One of my favorite stories is from the book of Daniel. Daniel is the story of God's people that is in exile. And you will hear this word exile time and time again, especially when you read the Bible. It's all scattered in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes you will hear the word exile, but then sometimes you will just hear the concept or the idea of exile. But it's all there. In the New Testament, it's scattered all over the place. And this is what I want to focus today, the idea of exile. So these few Jewish young men were taken as hostage to Babylon. They were given new names, new identity. They were taught new beliefs. And they were trained to serve in the palace that worships a different god. And given that these are Jewish boys who have undergone bar mitzvah, that means they have known the Bible, they know their identity, they know who they are. When they are in Babylon in exile, the question is, will they remain faithful to God, to the God of Israel? Even when everything around them would say, forget God, you are in a new place, you can start anew. Will they hold on to their true identity even when the culture tries to erase it? And that is not just a question for them, that is also a question for us. The book of Daniel offers three things, especially chapter 1. Number 1, how to practice holiness without compromise. And number 2, how to speak truth to power without equivocation. And number 3, how to love without condition. Today I want to just focus on two things, exile and resistance. Chapter 1 of Daniel is about exile and resistance, but this is a big word and I want to clarify what this word means. I want to start with exile. What is exile? The word exile, is the Hebrew word for that is galut, exile. It bears a very bad connotation, especially because the word exile is one of the consequences of rebelling against God. Here's what I would like you to think. Think about Genesis chapter 3. Now, we know the story in Genesis chapter 3. God put the man and the woman inside the Garden of Eden, and God provided every food that they need. But God said, except for this one, you cannot eat. But we know the story. They ate the very one that God says don't eat. And as a consequence, God drove them out from the Garden of Eden. Exile, there's the concept. The word exile was not there, but the concept was there. They were driven out or exiled, kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Let me read to you exactly what it says in verse 23 of Genesis 3. It says, therefore the Lord God sent him out. That's the word, that's the concept. Sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. That's another concept, same as exile. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that means from that time forth, they were not able to access the tree of life, the one that is source of breaking that curse of death. So get this. Imagine one day you went to the office and your boss told you you're fired. So you pick up your stuff, surrender your ID, and you walk out the door. That's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. But that concept further develops in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is more aggressive, more violent. It was tragic. So imagine that the book of Daniel and exile. Let me give you the context of exile. Babylon became the dominant force in the 6th century BC. Now, several prophets in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, prophesied about the rising power of Babylon. Prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Micah, and other prophets. And they all prophesied years before Babylon came to power. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar marched to Jerusalem, like ICE agents in a Penske truck suddenly went to Home Depot and opened it, and there were illegal aliens, and they caught them. That was the first one in 605 BC. There was little resistance from Israel. The second time Nebuchadnezzar marched to Jerusalem was because there was rebellion. In 597 BC, just about 8 years, it was like a drug bust. Shots were fired, people died, and the king of Judah was handcuffed because he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was dragged to Babylon. The third and final assault or attack of Babylon to Jerusalem was in 586 BC. What happened there was like October 7, when Hamas entered the territory of Israel, they attacked people, they raped women, they burned babies, they murdered everyone, and took hostages about 1,500 people. That is what happened in 586 BC. And there, the temple was desecrated and totally destroyed. The angel's story was during the first attack, 605 BC. He was among the first nobles who were taken as hostage. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, this is very interesting if you're reading this. Israel was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, a foreign king with a foreign god. But hang on a minute. Aren't we told that Israel was God's chosen people? Aren't we told that God made a covenant with Israel and made a promise to protect this nation at all costs? How did exile happen? How did this attack happen? Now, it says here that the king carried off to the temple of his God the articles from the temple of God. That means it's possible that the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar was able to enter the temple. Either that or the priests themselves handed over some of the articles of the temple. That was absolute surrender. In the minds of Nebuchadnezzar, he defeated the God of Israel. That's absolutely no questions asked. In the minds of Nebuchadnezzar, my God, his God, was more powerful than the God of Israel. That's why he was able to defeat Israel. But is that the case? Now, look at this verse 2 again. It says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That means God is not less powerful, or the God of Israel had now become weak. It simply means, if this is in active voice, that means God intentionally handed over Israel, Jehoiakim his king, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It was intentional. And sometimes this is kind of confusing. How can the God of Israel hand over the king of Israel to a foreign king with a foreign god? It doesn't sound right. If you're watching a movie, it doesn't sound right. It's like the protagonist of the movie is defeated. It doesn't happen in Philippine movies, by the way. Fernando Poe Jr. always wins. That's the very idea. Or maybe here, Arnold Schwarzenegger always wins. It's disturbing if Arnold Schwarzenegger suddenly is defeated. Now, sometimes this is confusing to a lot of people. Sometimes even people are horrified by the idea. But let me contemporize the question. The question really is, how can the good and loving God allow good people to suffer? Think about it for a moment. Or let me be specific here. How can a good and loving God allow his own people to suffer? That's the question. And maybe I can contemporize this even further. How can a good and loving God allow the followers of Jesus, believers in the Lord, Christians, the church, to suffer? That means you and me. How can God allow us to suffer when the very fact the Bible calls us children of God, and yet God allows us sometimes to suffer? See, suffering can take on many forms. It can be in the form of sickness or broken relationships or defeat or loneliness, take your pick. But there's one answer that I found that is comforting. It is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11. Some of you know this, and this is probably one of the favorites. I would say that maybe 3 out of 5 believers, Christians, followers of Jesus, know this verse. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I can read this for you. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." My goodness, so beautiful. I've heard a lot of people quote this, even non-believers, quote this verse and say, "That's for me. That's God's promise for me." But is it God's promise for you? But what does it mean for God to tell you a promise of prosperity and hope and future? I think a lot of people would just grab this verse and appropriate to themselves without understanding the context. Without understanding the context, you would not be able to get this or appropriate this for you. Let me read to you the verse before, just before this. In verse 10, this is what it says. "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." Now watch this. What God is saying here is that the people whom he is offering hope and future and prosperity and hope are people who are in exile. People who were dragged out of their homes. People who are suffering in foreign lands. It's kind of confusing to read about this in the first place, because why would God allow his people to suffer? And yet, God was offering them hope, those people who are suffering. Now, if you're not suffering, maybe you cannot appropriate this for yourself. Because in this context, the people of God who are in exile are the ones God is offering hope. If you want to claim this promise, you got to be in exile. Very interesting phenomenon here. The recipients of this promise were people in exile. And the promise comes with strings attached. There's a condition to this promise. Now, before you even claim it, understand the condition. It is verse 13 and 14. This is what it says. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." Now, the condition, if you want the promise of prosperity, of future, and hope, is that you will seek God with all your heart. And if you're someone who's not seeking God with all your heart, this promise is not for you. If you're seeking God with all your heart, then this can be for you. What it means is that you're not coming to church just because you need something from God, like it's Black Friday. What it means is that you're seeking God with all your heart means absolute surrender and with sincerest intention. Seeking God with all your heart is not a means to get what you want. You are not after the stuff. There's no shopping list in your prayer. When you come to God, it's because you want to surrender to God. It's because you are seeking God and you've realized that he is all you need. That's what it means to seek God with all your heart. Now, even Jeremiah the prophet was confused the first time that God allowed his people to suffer in exile. He was confused. And he was asking maybe the same thing. Why were some people taken to Babylon as exile and others were not? Because in 605 BC, only a handful of people were taken to exile. And Jeremiah was asking the same thing. Why is only Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and some people were taken to exile? They're good people. These are good boys. Why not John or Peter or someone else? If you're listening back there, maybe you're asking the same thing. Why me? Why am I suffering and not him or her? Why me? It's the same question that Jeremiah has. Why me? Was it because I'm more disobedient, or I'm more rebellious, or I'm more evil? Why me? Why am I suffering? So God gave Jeremiah, actually, a vision to answer this dilemma. It's found in a couple of chapters back in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 4 and 5. So God gave Jeremiah a vision of two baskets full of figs. Figs are fruits. They're very good. So two baskets of figs. One basket is called the good figs, and the other one is called bad figs. The other one is called good figs because the figs in there were edible, ready to eat. The other one is bad figs because the fruits in there, the figs, are rotten, inedible. You cannot eat it. And this is how God explains to Jeremiah the good figs and the bad figs. Jeremiah 24, verse 4 and 5. And the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah. Hang on a minute. What God is saying here is that the people who are suffering, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, are the good figs, the favored ones. Wait, what? If I'm suffering like Daniel, I am favored by God? Is that what Jeremiah is saying? Exactly. Did we forget Jesus preached on this one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are the good figs. They are suffering, but they have the blessings of God. It's kind of confusing at first, but come to think of it, it was God's way of preserving the good figs in exile. In the book of Hebrews, it's called discipline. It's kind of hard to understand it, especially when you are suffering, when you're sick, when you are in a broken relationship, when you feel hopeless and you're depressed. Why is God doing this to me? Why am I suffering? I'm trying to be nice. I'm good. I can't go to church. And yet, why is this happening to me? The Bible offers us this answer that sometimes we don't understand it, and yet God has his way of preserving us and teaching us something. In other words, the good figs are the ones suffering in exile. Listen carefully to Jeremiah writing to the people in exile. Jeremiah, again, 29, verse 13 and 14. He said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity." In other words, the greatest good of man is not happiness or success or riches. The greatest good of man is when he has found God again. You see, to live your life with all the riches and the wealth and the health and happiness and people and friends, but without God, it means nothing. There's no meaning to life. Now think about this. Why is it that we always have this notion of trying to find God? Because we are all exiled from the Garden of Eden. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were exiled from the Garden of Eden. The whole of humanity were exiled from the Garden of Eden. And that means every desire for success, every longing for happiness reminds you of what we lost back in the Garden of Eden. Direct access to God. And that is what it means to be in exile. Let's talk about resistance. So these people, Daniel and his friends, were brought into exile. What does it mean to stay there? What should they do? Should they assimilate? Should they worship the God of Nebuchadnezzar? Or should they remain faithful to God? Verse 3 and 5, Daniel verse 3 to 5 says this. And the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom. It was me when I was 20 years old, but not anymore. The king assigned them daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. That's very interesting. The Bible said that they were chosen for one qualification that is very interesting, without blemish. When did you first hear about this phrase, without blemish? Leviticus, right? The priests serving in the temple or tabernacle were to be without blemish. The sacrifice that they have to offer God in the tabernacle were to be without blemish. Anything that enters the temple of God were to be without blemish. This tells you one thing, that Nebuchadnezzar was training these Jews, these Jewish boys, to become like priests in the temple of his God without blemish. And they were to be trained for 3 years. Now, very interesting, the whole name of this king is Nebuchadnezzar. I wouldn't recommend that you name your child this way, Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of long. It's, you know, it's going to have a hard time writing it in school. But the first word, Nabu, is actually the name of the second highest ranking god in Babylonia, the son of Marduk, Nabu. Nebuchadnezzar is simply devoted to Nabu. And Nabu is the god of prophecy and wisdom. He holds the wills of the gods, Nabu. So he wants to train these young men to become prophets and priests who will advise him later on in all matters of religion, politics, and otherwise. Nebuchadnezzar. Very interesting. So the question is this. What does it look like for Daniel and his friends to resist the temptation to compromise? What does it look like to speak truth to power and yet survive? What does it look like for them to practice personal holiness in the midst of temptations? What does it look like to resist compromise? Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 says this. This is what Daniel did. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. So for 3 years, they are forced to eat the king's food and the king's wine. Well, probably if you're thinking, why not? I mean, it should be the best food and the best wine. It's like you're on a buffet every day. Why refuse to eat the king's food and the king's wine? But Daniel said he resolved not to defile himself. That's the key word. Because in the Jewish custom, there's a concept called kosher. There are certain food in Leviticus that they cannot eat and they can eat. Example for that is lobster. I mean, if you look at lobster, it's really nice to eat, right? Anyone allergic to lobster? I haven't met anyone allergic to lobster. Maybe that's one of the food. Or meat. I mean, I haven't tried some of the delicacies in the Middle East. Hopefully, next year, January, I'll be having a trip to Jerusalem, and I will try that. But he refused the king's food and wine. Why? Because he doesn't want to defile himself with the king's food and wine. And this is not about because vegetables are better than meat. This is not about meat better than seafood. It doesn't mean like that. Kosher means it is not approved in the Bible in their Jewish custom. And the way it was prepared was not approved. That's the idea. But there's more. In verse 12, it says, Daniel further says, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. Let me explain this quickly. In their part of the world, what you eat is who you are. What you eat is who you are. To them, eating is sacred. Eating with someone that you know is an association. It's a sacred fellowship. That's why when you go to the Middle East, they eat on the floor. They don't have tables. They have tables, but the food is right there. But they eat. They were sitting on their butts. It's like a communion to them. Now, we have the Leonardo da Vinci, the Lord's Supper. It has a table on it, the picture. But the real thing that happened is that in the first century, they don't have tables for food. They're on the floor. Some were reclining on the floor even. You see, because that's communion, that's closeness, that's fellowship. What this means is that when Daniel refuses to eat the king's food and the king's wine, it's because he feels that the king's food is not kosher. And to eat the king's food and the king's wine means you are sharing table fellowship. You are sharing intimately with the king. And that Daniel cannot abide by that. In their part of the world, sharing the table is off limits to the Jews. That's why in the New Testament, we have that saying, you should not eat with the sinners and tax collectors. That's the whole idea of it. It's the association. So Daniel doesn't want to be associated with Nebuchadnezzar. If you think about it, this is his way of saying, I don't want to compromise my faith. I don't want to compromise my personal holiness. So the court official was challenged, and he gave them a challenge, a 10-day vegan challenge. We will only eat vegetables and water for 10 days. What's going to happen? I haven't tried it. I've tried 3 days. Constipation. Constipation. I haven't tried it. 10-day challenge. Now, this is interesting because you might be thinking lettuce, celery, you know, sorts of greens. But the word for that is seeds, which means lentils, you know, beans. That's what he's trying to say. He said, test us for 10 days. The question is, why 10 days? Why is there a challenge for 10 days? So we celebrate New Year, December 31, January 1. That's where we celebrate New Year. Jewish festivals are different. Jewish New Year is called Rosh Hashanah. This year, it's going to happen, September 22. It happens. It varies every year, by the way. But this year, it's going to be September 22. That's their Rosh Hashanah, their New Year. Now watch this. After Rosh Hashanah, 10 days is called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. They say that the 10-day period between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is the most holiest time of the year for every Jew, and it's time for reflection, spiritual renewal, and repentance, or teshuva. The 10-day is called the Days of Awe, Yamim Noraim. It's the most important 10 days of the year for any Jew. 10 days. So you're asking me, why did Daniel challenge the court official to give them a 10-day challenge? I think it has got to do with this one. Now what's interesting here is that this 10-day challenge ends with Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The 10-day period is a time for repentance. Because on the 10th day, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, God will judge them. Either God will judge them or God will forgive them, Yom Kippur. And so I think this was their way of speaking truth to power. They're saying, we are giving ourselves in the mercy of God, not in the hands of the king. It's their way of saying, we have to reset our calendar. This isn't about Nebuchadnezzar. This is not about what he wants. This is about what God wants, because God put us here. Our suffering is intentional. God is teaching us something, and we have to undergo this 10-day of challenge for spiritual renewal, repentance, and reflection. This is what it looks like to resist the pressures of compromise. So we talked about exile, we talked about resistance, and you're thinking maybe, what has this got to do with me? What has Daniel got to do with me in his story? Now, it has everything to do with you. Let me tell you why. Apostle Peter wrote 2 epistles, the first and second. In his first epistle, he addressed the church. He said to the church, we're scattered among the whole Roman empires. In chapter 2, he says this. Chapter 2, verse 11. He said, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness in his wonderful light. Now, all those things, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, special possession are titles that were given first to Israel in the Old Testament, the chosen people. Special possession is segula. It's something that it's your favorite toy. Segula. It's your favorite. It's something that you keep every time, every day. The people of Israel were God's chosen possession, segula. And yet, Apostle Peter is now saying in 1 Peter that the church is now God's special possession. We are the chosen nation, the royal priesthood, special possession. How so? Why did he appropriate the titles for the Israel, for the nation of Israel, to the church today? And I'm saying, if you are a follower of Jesus, you believe in Jesus, you're a Christian, you're part of the church, then you are called a holy nation, God's own possession. Verse 10 is telling us this. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're not talking about Rennie here. We're talking about in the Old Testament, there's a prophet by the name of Hosea. And God spoke through prophet Hosea. Because at that time, the people of Israel had become so rebellious. Let me give you the context here. I think you would appreciate this. So after David, the next king was Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom was split in two. 10 tribes to the north rebelled against Israel. And they had their own gods, their own temple. 2 tribes only remained, Judah and Benjamin. The 10 tribes to the north is called Israel. They're the Israel, actually. In 722 BC, the Assyrian army, before Babylon, marched to Israel and attacked the people. They captured the 10 tribes of Israel and scattered them all over the Assyrian Empire. That's what happened in 722 BC. And before that, God was prophesying through Hosea, saying, you 10 tribes, you are rebellious against God, and time will come, God will punish you. And the time has come when God will call you Lo Ami, not my people anymore. What it means is that God has disowned the 10 tribes of Israel. But you know what? Until today, the 10 tribes are still lost. They have no account in Israel today where the 10 tribes went to. The very name Jews actually referred to Judah and Benjamin, not the 10 tribes of Israel. There are other names of the 10 tribes of Israel, Dan, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim. These people, these tribes were lost. In other words, they have become Gentiles. They have not become my people. Because, you see, think about this. There's only 2 qualifications of people in the Old Testament. His people, Israel, and Goyim, Gentiles. Not his people. The 10 tribes has become not his people, therefore they have become Gentiles. And now Peter is saying that the Gentiles, us, and wherever the 10 tribes of Israel were, have become part of the church. They have become, again, the people of God. And yet we're still suffering. We have become people of God. We are part of the church, but we are still in this world suffering. In other words, if you believe that you are a follower of Jesus, you're a Christian, you're a part of the church, you are an exile. You have not actually come back to Israel. See, the greatest joy, and every year they would prophesy in Israel that maybe next year, Jerusalem, we will go to Jerusalem and we will worship God. We'll build the 3rd temple. That's their hope. So Peter has appropriated this language of exile to the church. He said, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. The church has now become exiles. What does it mean to become an exile? It means you're trying to be nice. You're trying to follow God. And yet you don't know why you're suffering. And there are many forms of suffering in this life. You see, it's not about if you're not following Jesus or following Jesus or trying to follow Jesus. If you're part of the church, there are levels of maturity in every one of us. And yet, we don't know why some of us suffer and some of us not. And maybe all of us are suffering in different ways. But what Apostle Peter is saying is that we as a church are in exile in every other forms of suffering in exile. Why is it? Because the truth is, this world is not your home. Remember when Jesus was telling his disciples towards the end of his journey, he was about to be crucified. He kept telling his disciples every day, I will be arrested, I will be crucified, and I will die. After 3 days, I will rise again. And the disciples are always having the same answer. Jesus, no, it's not going to happen. No, please don't say that. We're having, you know, abandonment issues right now. Please don't abandon us. And Jesus would say, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and then I will bring you there. In fact, that's what he said to the thief on the cross. Remember the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross said, oh, there's two of them. The other one said, remember me when you go to paradise. What was he talking about? Paradise. And then Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Because that's the concept that goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden. The longing for God. Having direct access to God. That's the thing that we lost. We have become exiles away from God. You see, 1.3 to 1.4 billion Muslims talk about Jannah, heaven. But they have a different concept of heaven. They would say that if you serve Allah and you did jihad, in heaven, in Jannah, you will have 72 virgins. Women are accessories in heaven. But not with Jesus. Jesus was asked before, if a woman had different husbands or many husbands, in heaven, who would her husband be? And Jesus would say, in heaven, we will like be angels. We will not give in to marriage. There are no more sexual pleasures in heaven. Heaven is a different place. You see, this world is not your home. Your true home is there with God, back in the Garden of Eden. That is where your true home lies. And Jesus was trying to open their eyes to what's about to come. He was pointing them to the book of Revelation 22. The last book of the Bible is Revelation. The last chapter of Revelation is chapter 22. And when you read chapter 22, it talks about three things. Number one, it talks about the river of life. Number two, it talks about the tree of life. Number three, it talks about the throne of God. All three things are in the Garden of Eden. The river of life, the tree of life, the presence of God in that place that we lost. You see, we are all longing for God because we are all longing to go back there to where God is. And that's really your homecoming. Daniel's story isn't about escaping exile. He was not praying for that or escaping suffering. He was not praying for that either. It's about faithfulness, endurance, and resistance. You see, here's the thing that I understand. You cannot always control where you are or who you work with, but you can always control how you live. How do you practice holiness? How do you practice godliness? When you are pressured to compromise, when you suffer without answers, we ask, why me? But instead of asking, why me, remember, God's sovereignty doesn't end in exile. When you're suffering, it doesn't mean God doesn't love you. When you're suffering and you feel defeated, it doesn't mean God has abandoned you. God has a different purpose for each and every one of us. And in suffering, he's saying, we are the good figs. And in suffering, Jesus is saying, you are blessed. See, God's plans often run through the valley before a mountaintop. And so my challenge for you is to hang in there. Resist the urge to give up your faith. I have two challenges for today, something that you can take home for you, with you. Number one, identify the points of compromise. If I'm in exile, where are the points of compromise in my life? Which area in my life compromise my faith? Which group of friends bring me farther away from God? Which use of my time or resources lead me away from godliness? Which activities keep me busy instead of seeking after God with all my heart? Identify your points of compromise. If it's social media, you have to delete the apps. If it's about the endless scrolling, you have to delete the apps. Second thing that I want you to do is to resist the compromise. Resist the compromise. I mean, find a new hobby, develop new friendships, learn new skills. You have to have a total reset of what really matters. Yesterday, I just turned 50. And also Arvin. Arvin is probably 49. But yesterday, I turned 50, and I had some time of reflection of what truly matters. And I had my time, and I was praying to God. And I figured if God will allow me to give me maybe 20 more years or 30 more years, I intend to use every precious second to things that really matter. Things that will leave legacy worth remembering. Think about it. If you're a parent, what will your children remember you about? What are they going to remember about their parents? If you're not a parent, you're single, same thing. What are your friends going to remember you of? Every second counts because we're not sure what's going to happen next. And yet, in this world, before we go to where God is, the homecoming, we have to resist the temptation to assimilate. We have to practice holiness without compromise. We have to be able to speak truth to power and love without conditions. This is the message of Daniel for today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for reminding us who we are in you. Sometimes we get confused and we get distracted about our identity because there are so many things that pull us away from you. Our jobs, deadlines, debts, schools, family, sometimes even projects. Sometimes even the small things that are not really important. We get distracted of our mission as followers of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as you give us and bring us to this place of remembrance, I pray that you will instill in our hearts the fear of you. Allow us to understand and remember that we are exiles in this world. This is not our home. Allow us not to love this place so much that we don't want to be with you. Allow us, Father, to have this hope, to appropriate Jeremiah 29:11, that hope is not here, but hope is with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we pray, and as a church, would you strengthen us in the time of suffering? And we may be experiencing different kinds of suffering. Some people are battling sickness. Other people are battling loneliness. Others, relationships, jobs, responsibilities. Father, I pray that you will comfort us with your presence. Father, bring us to the understanding that though we may be in this stage of our life, in the season of suffering, but we are blessed. We are part of your church. We are part of your family. Assure us of your blessings. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.